Mark chapter number 16. Of course, all four Gospels give the account of the greatest event in all of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we've chosen Mark to look at maybe a little more concise outline of all the events as they took place. And our title this morning is simply The Empty Tomb. The Empty Tomb. I'm glad this morning that it's empty. We don't have bones to bow before. We don't have the mummified remains of our leader, but rather he was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third and appointed day. And I say to God be the glory. Look what the Bible declares in the book of Mark, chapter number 16. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us, grant us liberty today, and Lord, may the Word of God come alive in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. To outline what's taken place in days previous, the Lord Jesus had entered into Jerusalem as the prophets had foretold, and the people were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were taking palm branches and laying at his feet, and they were crying, Hosanna, which they were welcoming him as the prince and as the new coming king. But can I tell you that the tide of popular opinion turned on him very quickly. And of course, in God's timing, he was taken before the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, taken before Pilate and Herod, was given a mock trial, an illegal trial. And the Bible says at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., they crucified the Savior. And for 6 hours on that bloody cross, he suffered for you and I. But he suffered more than just physical agony. He suffered more than just emotional agony. He suffered spiritual agony in that he became sin for us who knew no sin. So what does that mean, preacher? Simply this. I believe that all the sins of all the world of all time were placed upon the Savior during that time of darkness. No wonder he cried with the psalmist, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. The other two thieves, they break their legs so that they would suffocate. But the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. And he said, it is finished. It was not a cry as a victim where he whispered it out quietly and just barely groaned it. But rather he cried, it is finished as a victor. They tell me that that's what the phrase that he used is what an artist. When one more brushstroke would mar the painting, an artist would step back and look at it and say, it is finished. And then they would sign their signature. And once the signature has been signed, nothing else is ever added to that photo, to that portrait, regardless of what come what may. Can I say that salvation, in as far as the sacrifice, it was finished. The sacrificial part of salvation was finished. But can I tell you that may have, and I say this carefully, and I'm speculating when I say this. The death of Christ on the cross very possibly could have kept us out of hell. But it was not done in parts, it was not done in pieces, it was not designed. It was done as a process. In other words, it was never accidental. The plan was that Christ would die, be buried, and rise again on the third and appointed morning. And the Scripture tells us that He rose for our justification. What I'm saying is the crucifixion might have kept us out of hell, but it took the resurrection, hallelujah, to get us into heaven. That's why we celebrate this morning, because we serve a risen Savior. Look with me this morning, if you will, and I'll divide this in the first few verses, the first 8 verses. I want you to look at two women before the empty tomb. The Bible says, and when the Sabbath was passed, they came. Can I tell you that we see here the purpose they expected? This very solemn purpose that they expected at the sepulcher. Some would say that they came to finish the embalming. I believe Joseph of Arimathea did that. But I believe they came to give additional honor and additional tribute. And the Bible says, and when the Sabbath was passed. You know, when John Mark penned those words under the inspiration of Scripture, I'm not sure he fully understood what exactly was going on. But can I tell you, it's not only was that high Sabbath, which was the Passover, which occurred apparently on Thursday of that week, because it occurred on a fixed day, just like Christmas moves around and occurs different days of the week. Every year, your birthday moves around because it's a fixed day of the month. Passover was a fixed day of the month. And the Bible says it was the preparation. It was indeed a Sabbath. But understand, some weeks had more than one Sabbath because there were a list of things in Leviticus that were solemn feasts, holy convocations before the Lord. And if it fell on Saturday, it would only have a 1 in 7 chance of doing so. You understand what I'm saying? And so that high Sabbath had passed. That Sabbath of unleavened bread had passed. And now that weekly Sabbath had passed. And can I say, they had passed into obscurity and had passed into history. How's that, preacher? Because from now on, men would not rest in a Sabbath, but from now on, men would rest in a Savior. Hallelujah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I'm glad, thank God, I've entered into His Sabbath rest in Him, in Christ alone. And so when the Sabbath was passed, the Bible tells us a little of the delegation, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome. They brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. They wanted, again, to show their respect, and they wanted to come and to carry out that custom of the day. And the Scripture says, and very early in the morning. How early was it, preacher? Well, it was just about daybreak. The Bible says, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher, which means the tomb, at the rising of the sun. Just barely breaking day. They probably started their journey when it was yet dark, and they made their way to that place. And think about the purpose they expected. They came. They had not been allowed to do anything because they had been in a solemn convocation. They had been in a holy convocation. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and then the Sabbath day. There was nothing they could do during those times. But the Sabbath had ended at 6 p.m. the day prior. Possibly they had time to buy some things and make some preparation for early the next morning. But nevertheless, they came with this purpose that they expected to enter into that tomb and to anoint the body of Jesus. But the Bible says that there was a problem that they evaluated. The purpose that they expected, they were coming to anoint Him, according to verse number 1. But then there's a problem with this whole situation. The Bible said, and they said among themselves, verse 3, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? Somebody said, well, what's the big deal? Well, can I tell you that the preparation of a sepulcher of this type, it was quite elaborate. And time was not much of a premium. It's interesting, if you go to the third world today, you get labor. Labor's cheap. And if you want to buy somebody's time in the third world, that's nearly nothing. I mean, they work for nearly nothing. But now if you want something mechanized or machine, you can go to the third world and buy shoes that are handmade. Handmade leather shoes. Hand-fitted shoes. You can buy them for pennies on the dollar what you can here. But boy, if you buy a factory pair of shoes, they'll cost you something. Well, so it was in that day that a stonemason, they had time on their hands. And when they would set into, and by the way, the Bible tells us the reason it was so rich and so elaborate, the reason that it was designed like it was, because it didn't belong to Christ. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Can I tell you, that's one of the things you don't borrow. Somebody asked me the other day, could they borrow some chewing gum. And I said, no, you can have it. Thank you very much. When you're done with it, I do not want it back, okay? Can I tell you, when you borrow a tomb, I mean, that's something that's pretty permanent, right? Not in the case of the Savior. And the tomb that we believe at Gordon's Calvary, the one that I've entered into, my wife and I have been into, it fits all the description. And I'll say it this way, if it's not the original tomb, I'll tell you one thing, I got blessed more than you could ever imagine going in it. And it's very interesting how it works. There, apparently the rock face is a cliff face, large cliff face actually. And apparently it had been carved back somewhat. And at the bottom they had left a groove. And the groove had an incline away from the opening. They'd cut the opening and then they'd gone inside and they'd hewn out a solid bench. And it was just a simple hewn cave in what looks like limestone. And they'd hewn it all out. They'd opened the door to it. And then in the process, they'd kept a large piece of stone. They had cut it into what some of y'all might remember as a millstone. What a millstone looked like, about the thickness, about the height, maybe even a little taller than a millstone. And that thing would be cut in position, and it would be rolled back up that ramp and would be scotched while they were working. And then they would pull that, some men would hold it, they would pull the scotch out of it, and it would roll that thing down, and it was actually on the other side, there was a groove that contained it. And so once the rock was put there, once the rock was put in place, it was no easy task to get it apart. As a matter of fact, they tell me that sometimes, that rather than being totally round, sometimes the bottom of the stone, and they would calculate where it would hit, would have a flat area on it, so that it would set flat on the ground. So to get it to move, you had to get it beyond that and get it to tip over and then roll it back up the incline and position out of the way. But not only had the stone been rolled there, my friend, there was a whole group of soldiers that had been set guard and had been given orders to make sure nobody tampered with it because of the rumor that he would arise on the third day. And as a matter of fact, the Roman government had placed a wax seal upon the stone to make sure that the wax seal was not broken, and the signet of the Roman government had been placed upon it. And everyone knew to break that seal was to break the law, and to break that seal meant that you very well could lose your life. And so as a result of that, no one dared to break that seal. No human being dared to break that seal. But can I tell you, that only went for the realm of human beings. Can I tell you that there was no problem whatsoever for a being from another world breaking the seal. He could care less. So how do you know, preacher? The Bible says he rolled a stone back and sat upon it. It ain't like he did it and fled right quick before they could get their paws on him. No, it's like he rolled it back and sat on it and said, bring it on, big boy. Just bring it on. Hey, the whole Roman legion, bring it on. Can I tell you that one angel killed 186,000 in one night, Assyrians? They fell as dead men, the Bible said, in the very presence of this angelic being. And another gospel. And we know that to be so. So the problem that they evaluated, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? But the Bible says, and when they looked, they saw. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And so there is the purpose that they expected here at the empty tomb to anoint his body. There's the problem that they evaluated at the empty tomb. They thought, how are we going to get the door open? I'm not sure that these ladies had heard about the guard. I'm not sure that these ladies had heard about the seal. That they didn't seem to take that into account in their travels. But the good news was that it was already rolled back when they got there, because there was a person that they encountered. Look what the Bible says. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. This garment was a garment that was fit for royalty. The term garment here has the idea of something that some priestly or princely being would wear. and certainly fitting for an angelic being. So they had a meeting that was unexpected. When they walked in, a person that they encountered at the empty tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. I think it interesting that it was they very carefully noted where he was and exactly where he was sitting, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. We wouldn't say it that way anymore, but that's what they said. They were affrighted. They were scared to death, this meeting with the angel. But then there's a message from the angel. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Look at the phrase. He is risen. Can I tell you that those three words change the course of human events forever? He is risen. It was an angelic messenger that 33 and a half years earlier had told the Virgin Mary that thou shalt conceive and thou shalt call his name Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. It was an angelic messenger that appeared to the shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel told them that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the Bible said, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Can I tell you, the message hasn't changed. The promise hasn't changed, but rather the promise has been fulfilled. Hallelujah. Salvation is complete. He is risen. And look what the Bible goes on to say. He is not here. He's risen. He's not here. And he went on to say, behold the place where they laid him. I'm glad that angels understand the unbelief of humankind. The angel was there as a testimony. Not that the body had been stolen away in the night. Not that some enemies or the disciples had taken him. But the fact that he had risen from the dead, just as he said. And he said, look and see where he lay. Look here where he lay. John calls a great deal of attention to the grave clothes that are left there. John calls a great deal of attention to the napkin that was wrapped around his head and that was neatly folded and laid in a separate place. John takes time and talks more detail about what that place was like. Can I tell you? We were with a group there and we'd had the Lord's Supper in the garden. We'd had the Lord's Supper and then we made our way around through the park. There's a garden. We made our way around and we saw Calvary for the first time. And as we came on back around, we visited the tomb. And I tell you, it's like no place on earth. And they have put an electric light in the tomb. There's an old light bulb with one of the old fixtures on it, one of the old style glass fixtures with metal around it so it can't be broken. And it's just inside the tomb. And we're about to get left by the bus. And I kept trying to get my wife to come on, and I couldn't get her to leave. And so I run out of the tomb to run, see if we had been left. Literally, I thought we were left. And because it was about dark, and I thought they were closing. They had been making an announcement. They were closing. And as I went back, my wife was standing, and she didn't realize it, but she was standing with that shadow to her back. And all I could see was her image there in the doorway of that empty tomb and that light coming forth. It wasn't a Hollywood drama. It wasn't a church play. It wasn't something somebody had staged. But can I tell you, it was one of those moments in my life that I'll never forget. And I finally took her by the hand weeping and led her from that empty grave. The most peaceful place. I tell you, somebody said, that'd be spooky, preacher. Well, I don't like graveyards. Never have liked them. I don't like funeral homes. I don't like graveyards. Somebody said the other day, said, my, is that a pretty casket? I ain't never seen a pretty one. I had a funeral up in Maryland. They wanted me to ride in the front of the hearse. Said, it's custom. Said, preacher rides with the funeral director. I wish now I had a knowing what I knew. They don't have an escort. And I didn't know where the cemetery was, and I got lost. And the traffic cutting in and out, and people tooting their horns and running over you. We didn't even go as a possession. I mean, it just went, and they never found the cemetery, and they was all waiting on me when we got there. But they said, you ride in front of this hearse. I said, uh-uh. He said, yeah, you're supposed to ride in the front. I said, let me tell you something, sir. I'm going to ride in that thing one time, maybe not. I said, but there's a chance I won't have to ride in it. But when I do, I won't know nothing about it. But I'll bet you this, you are not getting this country boy in that hearse. I ain't riding in one. I'll walk first. I ain't riding in that thing. I never had any love lost, amen, for anything to do with the burial process and funeral service and all of those things. Don't like none of it. But can I tell you, I believe I could have laid down on that slab. I honestly believe I could have laid down and spent the night right there and slept like a baby on that slab of granite. One of the most peaceful places I've ever been in all my life. One of the most serene places I've ever seen in all my life. There is this angel, and he has met with these ladies, and he's given them a message. And now he ministers to him. He says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, that there shall ye see him as he said unto you. And the Bible says they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. How many times have we heard that now? They were afraid, affrighted, afraid. And so we have seen thus far in this passage, we've seen two women before the empty tomb. But now can we look at verse number 9, and I want you to see the true witness because of the empty tomb. In verse number 9, we see the first appearance of the Savior. It was an early encounter. And it was the first revelation in verse number 9. And look who it's to. It's to Mary. The Bible says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Now you think about what I'm fixing to say here. How easy it would have been for the Lord Jesus to appear to Caiaphas, the high priest, in his resurrected form. And Caiaphas would have had to said, I was wrong. You were right. And had to have bowed at his feet. What if he had appeared to Pontius Pilate and said, here I am. Now what do you think? Or to Herod. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, what if he had appeared to, think about it. The disciples, certainly, they spent 3.5 years following him. And of the disciples, there were 3 that were closer to him than the others, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. But we don't find them visiting the tomb early that morning. But rather we find, we might say it this way, the Apostle Paul coined the phrase, but we find one of the women of Scripture who we might term as the chiefest of sinners. Somebody said, well, how is that, preacher? Well, because she had been forgiven the most. And because she had been forgiven the most, her affection was the most. And the Bible said he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And so the very first revelation of Christ himself was to Mary Magdalene. And the faithful report, she went and told them exactly what she'd seen and exactly what had happened. The problem is she gets a faithless response in verse 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. We've got an eyewitness account. but they didn't believe it. Maybe it was because of her past. Maybe it was because of something, I don't know. But they didn't believe it. Can I say it this way? It was just too good to be true. And they didn't believe it. And so that first encounter, and by the way, this is John Mark's timeline. But we know there's some other things that occur in between. But according to John Mark, there was this appearance, this early encounter. But then there's also a following appearance, and it's an Emmaus encounter. The Bible says in verse 12, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them. Notice that. The Bible clears up some of the question. He appeared in another form. Somebody said, how come they didn't recognize him? Because the Bible says he appeared in another form. Unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Emmaus is about 8 miles, was the travel that they had to make. And the Bible said, and they went and told it unto the residue. He had traveled with them. He had revealed who he was there at their table. And so they went all the way back. They went all the way back to town. They walked the 8 miles back, probably ran the 8 miles back. And they told it to the residue. They told it to those that were still there. And the Bible says in verse 13, neither believed they them. There has been two appearances of the Savior, and both of them have fallen on deaf ears. But the final account found in the book of Mark was the 11's encounter. Now we know from John 20, we know that there had been a previous encounter. This is 8 days following. Because the Bible, how do you know, preacher? Because the Bible says in verse 14, unto the 11. The first time he appeared, it was unto the 10. You see, there were 12. Judas has betrayed him and is now dead. Took his own life. Thomas is not there. He laid out of church on Sunday night. And as a result of that, he missed it. And so there were 10 the first time that the Lord appeared to him. But now the Bible says there were 11. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. The Bible tells us at that instance that he just walked through the wall and appeared in their midst. And the scripture says, and upbraided them with their unbelief. He had something to say about their failure to believe. He had something to say about their corporate unbelief as a group. But at this encounter, we also know that he has something to say about their individual unbelief, as Thomas has spoken and has said. And the Bible said, upbraided their unbelief. And look what the scripture says. And hardness of heart. Two separate instances. Can I tell you the reason that people stay in unbelief is because of the hardness of heart. Do you understand that the Bible declared in the presence of two or three witnesses, let everything be confirmed? The disciples had been given the two, the three witnesses, and yet they would not believe. Why wouldn't they believe, preacher? Because of the hardness of their heart. Can I tell you that when we have a drought and everybody's praying for rain, a lot of folks pray, oh God, send a gully washer. Friend, when you've had a long, hard drought, the last thing you need is a gully washer because the ground is so hard and parched. The water will just simply run off. It'll cause erosion and mud, and it'll just cause damage. And in order for that ground to be saturated, in order for that ground to get the water to get where it needs, my friend, we don't need a gully washer. We need a good soaking rain to soften up that ground. That in turn, that ground might be ready to receive the moisture that God sends that way. And after it's rained a little bit, and that ground is softened up, and then it can take a heavier rain, and it can take more. But can I tell you, when the ground's hard, it'll repel water rather than soak it up. Just the opposite of what we will think. Can I tell you that by this time they've seen him suffer, they've seen him mocked, they've seen him die, they've seen their own lives endangered for being associated with him, and it has upbraided their unbelief. It has caused their unbelief to be magnified. He upbraided their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. The Bible says, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now I want to flip, if I can, just for a closing thought to the book Gospel of John. And I want to flip to this very account. This account of the 11. John 20, verse number 24. The Bible says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. Wonder why they called him that. The word Didymus carries with it the idea of another or a duplicate. Like we use the term ditto. And that's the idea behind the term Didymus. Some believe that he might have been a twin. We don't know. But the Bible said, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That was the previous time. The other disciples said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, listen, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side. Look at the phrase, I will not believe. The hardness of his heart, he said, I will not believe. Verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Verse 27, he turns and looks at Thomas. He's already heard what Thomas has said. Omniscience has listened and heard every word. And he said, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, you said you needed proof. Here it is. Verse 28. And Thomas answering and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And the Bible says, in many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John's account. But these things are written. The things he did write, the Bible says. He wrote that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Can I say it this way? If he's God, he better be your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, you better hope he's not God. There's a great deal of debate still goes around today. Well, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was this, he was that, or the other. Can I tell you, the Bible very plainly says that he was the Son of God. And the Bible says, my Lord and my God. I'm afraid there's a lot of people in this world believing the good Lord. Or the man upstairs. Well, my friend, they fall short. There's still an unbelief like Thomas was, that they really don't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Friend, if you're in that category today, I want to urge you before this service is over that you trust Christ as your Lord and as your Savior.